I do have a word from the Lord this morning. It's not a Father's Day message. I'll just say that from the get-go. I usually like to be thematic. I like following holidays and bringing messages that are in line with certain dates. But this is one of those times I feel that God's really giving us a mandate today. And I believe we're receiving a call to prayer this morning in a very special way. And so I'd like you to turn with me, firstly, to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, we're going to read that together, and we'll, about midway through the message, be turning to Acts chapter 4. But we're going to start off in Psalm chapter 2. I want to talk to you today about God's response to the rage of men. God's response to the rage of men. Psalm chapter 2. And this is a psalm of David. He says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." God's response to the rage of men. And this is a psalm that's really a prophecy about Jesus. It's about when he would come and be established by God as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the psalm depicts how people, the nations, the people of the earth who do not know God will reject his rule. And from the moment Jesus showed up on the scene, he immediately faced rejection. There were always people, or should I say, there have always been people who have rejected him as king, and we will continue to see that kind of rejection of Christ as long as the earth endures in this state. Until Jesus comes back and makes it new, there will be people who reject his rule as king. And this psalm shows that no matter what kind of resistance Jesus's rule is met with, he will triumph. Every voice that lifts itself up against his kingship will eventually be silenced. Every plot, as it's said in the psalm, every effort to dethrone Christ, the Lord's anointed, as it says in the passage, is going to come to nothing. Christ will rule. Jesus is King of Kings, and his rule will be recognized by all. You will either bend your knee to him now by your own volition, or you will be made to bend your knee to him later on. That is basically the ultimatum that mankind faces. Now, when we evangelize, we share that with a great deal more compassion, but for this morning, I'm simply being matter of fact about the whole thing. And what you and I have to realize is that every generation of Christians will face the rage of men against their God. Every generation of the church throughout history has faced points in time where the nations, their world around them, their society, their culture begin to rage against God. And the rage of men looks like verse 3. Look at verse 3. It says, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Let's throw away this control, this rule. We don't want to be governed by this God or by his anointed king. We don't want to be ruled morally. We don't want these commands, these laws, this right and wrong. And you see that happening in our generation today. That is what the rage of men is. It is when the world turns itself against what God says to be right and wrong. And every generation of Christians will face that. And when the rage begins to happen, when the anger begins to rise up against, how can you say that that's wrong? How, if God is so loving, how can he say that that's evil? When we begin to hear those things, we're living in Psalm 2. And we are called to place our faith in the fact that no matter how angry the world gets, no matter how much they hate God and his system, it's going to come to nothing. Christ is on the throne. And there's a certain response that faith is meant to evoke in us. But before we go into Acts 4 and begin to look at that, I want to tell you And there's a part of me that is tired of talking about this because you feel like you harp on it, but it's what's happening. The nations are raging, and we can't be silent. We have to talk about what the world is talking about. And I don't know if you've heard, but recently in Ontario, Canada, they passed a bill into law called Bill 89. It is now law in Canada. There's no more deliberation or voting about it. This is the new law. That if children of 8 years of age or older identify as the opposite gender and even desire a sex change, parents or guardians who resist that can have the children removed from their home. And the Canadian government can now put those children up for adoption or in foster care and give them the sex change they're asking for, starting at 8 years old. This is law. That's our next door neighbor. You know, I don't mean to sound derogatory with this, but you know, we think, well, it's not Europe. We think of Europe as being so much more progressive and liberal, et cetera, moving forward in these things. They had gay marriage and everything passed long before we did. But look, this is now on our side of the globe that these things are happening. This is the world that we're living in. This is an assault on the image of God, folks. Human sexuality and gender identity are part of being in the image of God. It says he created them male and female. But it was a point of expressing himself. It took male and female for God to show fully through humankind who he is. It's not that God is multi-gender, but no, he's talking about he wrapped up one sense of himself in the man. He wrapped up another sense of himself in the woman. And the two together are meant to be a full expression of the beauty of who God is. When God created Adam as a single man, he said, it's not good. That's not a full expression of my image. And in order to fully express who he is, he had to create Eve. So the genders are even right down to our sexuality. This is not no-no talk in church. This is sacred. This is sacred, and it is being attacked. It is being twisted and corrupted and perverted. And the way I found out about this was during the pastor's conference. I got a phone call. I was down here in the Manor House just helping get some things ready for the breakout sessions and whatnot, and I get a phone call from the office saying, one of the pastors is here. He'd like to talk with you. And I came up, and it was a man that I knew, and he was from Ontario. And he said, my wife just called me in hysterics. They passed a law saying that they can take our kids away if they say they're gay. And we don't. And he didn't even know how to make sense of it because it was just coming out. They didn't fully know all the intricacies and the details of it. We sat down in my office. We got his wife on the phone. We prayed together. We talked a little bit. I said, you need to look into this. Get the facts so you can know what does and does not apply to you. And it was really scary. Because I'm a couple hundred, maybe 1,000 miles removed from it. He's in it. His wife is scared to death. They're going to take my boys away. It's real. We have brothers and sisters up in Canada right now. Some of them are rightfully scared to death. Because this is now their world. These are our neighbors. And this is what's happening. The nations are raging against God in a very real way. And brothers and sisters, we cannot be silent. I don't like the idea of harping on the same stuff over and over again, but you know what? If the world has not shut up yet, I'm not going to either. If it is still an issue, then we've got to deal with it. If the character and image of God is still being assaulted in some manner, then we've got to have a standard of truth against it. We're not out to be hateful. We're not out to be bigoted, but God needs to be rightly represented. This is his world. He created it to be his tabernacle. He created it to be a place where he would fellowship with humankind as our king and as our friend. And we are revolting against him. We are rebelling against him by redefining and twisting these things that he set up for his glory. If the world is still making an issue of it, then we've got to rage back. We've got to talk back. We must. Later on during the conference, Pastor Carter made an announcement to everyone in the room, just more clarifying what the law actually was. And you know, I did a little research because I had heard of things, you know, back and forth through Facebook, you know, experts and everything saying this is a bad thing. And I was like, you know, who are these people that are contesting this? Who's out there? Who are the professionals, even the secular professionals, saying this is a bad thing? And I want to read you a quote from the American College of Pediatrics. And if you go on their website, acpeds.org, you can read an essay including 8 statements from them. These are professional pediatricians on why gender dysphoria, gender confusion in children is damaging. And to reinforce it in them, they actually call it child abuse. This is statement number 8. You can read the whole thing online. Their statement is conditioning children into believing that a lifetime of chemical and surgical impersonation of the opposite sex, basically by giving them hormones to take and giving them surgeries to change their sexuality, or gender rather, doing this to them, teaching them that this is normal and healthful, is child abuse. That's from the American College of Pediatricians. These are a group of medical professionals who are saying we are damaging the next generation. And it's like, why is it that they're being shut down? How is it that their voice, their professional, non-religious voice, because they're not a bunch of wacko Christians, are they? Not a bunch of religious right-wing yahoos just trying to contest everything. No, these are medical professionals. I don't know what their religious or political affiliations are. And they're saying that we are destroying our children. You've got to read the article. Arm yourself with facts, people, really. It will be one of the best favors you can do for yourself. And they're calling it child abuse. And I ask myself the question, how is it that our political leaders are capable of leading so blindly despite these facts? Despite the statistics, despite the numbers, everything that's being presented, how is it that our leaders are shutting their eyes to what's going on? And I'm going to give you an answer to that question. I really am. And it's not going to be anything political. You know, I was talking with one person and they went so far as to suggest maybe it's some kind of weird population control. And you know what's interesting? At first I thought, you're getting nutty on me here. It's a conspiracy theorist thing. But actually in the statement from the ACP, they actually say that people who undergo these surgeries are incapable of producing genetically related children. If they want to have kids, they've got to do it by adoption. Even with artificial reproductive science, they cannot have children, if I'm understanding the wording correctly. You know, so I don't know. I don't know what to say about that. I'm not positing that. But let me tell you what I think is actually factual. Let me tell you what I think is scriptural. It's right out of the Word of God. Our world, in both a conscious and an unconscious way, is in the absolute grip of evil. And that's really what it comes down to. Let me give you a few lines from Paul and from John in the New Testament. In Ephesians 2 and in 2 Corinthians 4, you don't need to turn there. I'm just going to quote them to you. Paul says that Satan is at work in the sons of disobedience and that he has blinded their minds to the gospel. He is at work in the sons of disobedience, which is a metaphor for all the people and the nations who reject God's rule, those who reject Christ's messiahship and lordship. That is a metaphor for them. Satan is at work in them, and he has also blinded their minds to the gospel. So these are people who are living in darkness. They want to be in darkness. They're walking in it, and Satan is doing everything he can to keep them in darkness. 1 John chapter 4 says that the spirit of Antichrist is in the world already. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians that the mystery of lawlessness is at work. So when you read the New Testament, there is language all throughout its books that tell us that something spiritual is going on that tries to make every generation as godless as possible. We've seen it take different forms throughout history. Right now, this is a form that we are seeing in our generation. There is an assault on the image of God like we have not seen in recorded history. At least I've not been able to dig up anything that reflects it or is similar to it. But this is what's going on. The reason why there's such blindness even in our leadership is because the devil's at work. I don't know if they have some political ulterior motive, their population control or something of the sort. I can't prove that. I don't want to get into the conspiracy theory stuff. I think it's paranoid, a lot of it anyway. Don't hate me if you're one of them, you know. But what I do know factually is that Satan is at work in our world. And if people are not in light through Christ, they are in darkness and they are subject to deception. They're subject to it. Satan is at work. So in a way, should we be horrified? Yes. Should we be surprised? Not necessarily. We can't expect sinners to be anything other than sinners. We really can't. We cannot expect people who are in the grip of the God of this world to behave any differently than as though they were under Christ's rule. Now, thank God, there is a fragment. Obviously, there is a fragment of people who are, as far as I can tell, non-religious, who see the damage that we're inflicting, but they seem to be nothing more than a signpost right now to show how blind God is allowing our leaders to become. Because when you reject God, he lets things go to a certain degree where you don't want to think about what the human heart is actually capable of. But this is where we are going. It's a willful blindness. This is what we are experiencing, is the rage of men against God. The anger that we see coming from, and I don't want to use political terms, but just what is commonly known as the left. People who in general, it's not just a rejection of a certain view, a moral view. It's the rejection of Christ. It's the rejection of what God says is right and wrong. This is a spiritually motivated thing. It is the rage of men against God. That's exactly what it is. And the Bible does tell us in Psalm chapter 6 that God rages back. He only tolerates it for so long. Look again at Psalm 2. Look at verses 4 through 6. God's response to the nation's raging is basically threefold. First of all, his response is one of mockery. In verse 4, it says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." It is comical to God that mere men should think they could overthrow his rule with policy. It's comical. It's laughable. He mocks them. The word that's even used in Hebrew for laughs, it's even where the name Isaac comes from. It's Yishak, and it has to do with a mocking kind of laughter. God is sitting up there. Are you serious right now? Really? You're going to overturn my established order and think you can rule this world in your own power? I don't think so. His response is also one of wrath, just wrath. In verse 5, it says, "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" So his response is not only one of mockery, it's not only one of anger, but it's also one of sovereign defiance, if I could put it that way. Because in verse 6, he says, "I don't care how much you hate me, I have set up my son as king, and you cannot do anything to pull him off the throne." You can hate God all you want. You can hate his system of right and wrong. You can hate his values as much as you want. You can be as angry as you want, but you cannot dethrone Christ. You cannot overturn the fact that God will have the final say with human history. God will have the final word with how this world turns out. Because let me tell you something, folks. The Christian hope is not necessarily that we're going to leave this world one day. The hope of the Christian is that this world is going to be taken back someday. This is God's world. The promise of a new heaven and a new earth is what should get us excited. This place is going to be made new again, and it's going to be the way that it was intended to be. We're not escapists trying to get out of here. We want to save this thing. Ultimately, it will be saved by fire. It will be saved by God cleansing and renewing it of all evil. But we want to take as many people with us as we can. And that's why we've got to preach this gospel. Now let's go to Acts chapter 4, please. And we're going to look at how the early church handled the rage of men in their generation and what we can learn from their response. Because they actually quote Psalm chapter 2 in Acts chapter 4. We're going to start at verse 23 and read to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 4, or pardon me, not the end of the chapter, just through verse 31. Acts chapter 4, verse 23, it says this: "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Now, before we begin to examine this, let me give you the backstory. When you read Acts chapter 3, it is the story of how Peter and John heal a lame man in the name of Jesus. They heal a lame man. A crowd gathers and they preach the name of Jesus to the crowd. The chief priests and the elders, all the religious leaders, are annoyed at this. They come and arrest them, hold them overnight, and question them the next day and say, "By what power and what name did you do this?" And they again tell them the same thing they told the crowd. "We did this by the name of Jesus, and there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved." And the chief priests and the elders know this is a miracle. We can't deny it. They know that there's real power in this name, but it threatens them. Just like when Jesus walked the earth, they saw him as a threat to their power, as a threat to their wealth, as a threat to their system that they had set up, so they killed him. But now, he's back from the dead. For them, it was metaphorically, but we know it was literally. He's back haunting them through these apostles, through these disciples, and the name of Jesus is causing trouble again. And so to silence it, they say, "You know what? Don't teach or preach in this name anymore. No more teaching, no more spreading the name of Jesus." They threaten them and they release them. And we come to verse 23, which is where they go back and their response to the threats of their leaders is prayer. The nation is raging again. The government is raging again. Their leaders are raging, saying, "You will not preach the name of Jesus. You will not disrupt the system that we have in place. You will not overturn what we've got going on." And their response is to pray. Their response is to pray. Now let's look at their prayer. I love, first of all, and this is really what we need to understand firstly, that their first response was prayer. You know, when I first heard about Bill 89 getting passed into law in Canada, you want to know what my first response was? I wish I could say I hit my knees and I began to intercede and pray. I didn't. My first response was not, "Let's have a prayer meeting." My first response is, "We need to do more teaching about the family." I'm serious. That was my natural knee-jerk reaction. I was like, no, we've got to invest in our kids. We've got to invest in fathers, make sure our kids grow up with a strong sexual identity so that we don't have to blah, blah, blah. And you know, that's good. And we need to do that. And quite honestly, in this church, we're going to do that. We are going to do that. But that's not what the church in Acts does. And I think that that's the model. Our first response when the world around us is raging against God, there will be good, healthy teaching solutions. There will be things that we've got to be strong on. There will be things, positions that we must take and we've got to hold to. But our first response must be prayer. Our first response must be to war in the spirit through intercession. That's exactly what the early church does. And the first thing that they do when they pray is they acknowledge God as sovereign Lord and Creator. The first thing they do is they exalt His power above the power of the Sanhedrin. The first thing they do is acknowledge His promise as more powerful than government policy. That's the first thing they do, and it's the first thing we've got to do. No, Lord, You reign. You rule. Human government can do whatever it wants. The nations can say whatever they want. They can burn whatever buildings they want. They can write whatever documents they want to. But ultimately, Lord, You are the sovereign of the universe. You are God. You made this world, and You're the one who sustains it. You're the one who gets to say what happens with it. The first thing they do in verse 24 is they pray, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." In verses 25 through 29, they use Psalm 2 and acknowledge this was a prophecy. "Lord, You told us this was going to happen. You prepared us for this. You told us." They're identifying with the situation of the psalm. They are viewing their suffering as a continuation of the nation's rage against God. So in other words, what they're doing is they are fully identifying with Jesus' suffering. They're identifying with His rejection, and they're identifying with His shame. "Lord, You told us this would happen." They said, if they rejected You, they will surely reject us. And so they prayed accordingly. They used that psalm to say, you know, we knew this was going to happen. We knew the nations would rage against God. You prepared us for this. But they're also asking God to rage back. They're also asking Him to rage back because we know the rest of the psalm. They don't quote the whole thing because you get the idea. But we know in the rest of the psalm, the next part says, God speaks back to the nations in His anger. He puts them in their place. And they begin to pray, "Lord, rage back through us against evil.
rage back through us by giving us, they don't pray judgment on the nations, folks. This is where a lot of people get it wrong, where they start crying out for fire and brimstone. No, they pray, Lord, rage back through us by giving us the guts to keep on preaching despite the threat. Rage back against evil by stretching out your hands to heal and work signs and wonders. Show that you are in fact God. Rage back through us. Push back against the darkness through us, Lord. You know, this message actually came to me last Sunday during prayer before the service. I came in and I was thinking about this bill that got passed into law, just crying out to God to protect our brothers and sisters in Canada, bless their families, to be with them. And I just began to think about the church in Acts and the opposition that they came up against. And this point of prayer in chapter 4 came into my heart, and I began to pray, Lord, rage back against this darkness through us. Lord, push evil back through us. Give us boldness to keep preaching. Give us boldness. Lord, even if the anger level rises, let it not dispel, let it not put down our compassion. Let it not make our love grow cold. Don't let it make us shut the doors of our church and say, fine, they can go to hell in a handbasket. No, the angrier they get, the more loving we should become. The more hateful this world becomes against God, the more compassionate we need to be. And it's going to take courage. It's going to take courage. Because we will, thank God, encounter people who respond. And they bend their knee. And they see the love of Christ. And they respond to it. But we're also going to meet people who make us the object of their hatred, because we represent the true object of their hatred. It's going to take courage. And we've got to take note of the fact the early church did not pray for deliverance. They prayed for boldness. They did not pray for relief. They prayed for courage. They prayed for backbone. And that's exactly what we've got to do in our generation today. We cannot afford to be silent, because even, for lack of a better term, even the secularists are recognizing that we are destroying the next generation. Folks, I'm going to tell you something. I am not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. But let me tell you what I think is going to happen. You see God's judgment coming upon Israel and coming upon the Canaanites in the Old Testament when they crossed a certain line. And the line that I most clearly see is when they began to do violence to children. When children began being sacrificed in the fire to false gods, that was when God would draw the line and say, enough of this. And he would send judgment to turn them back again. He would send judgment to purge them of evil. And you think about how many countless millions of babies we have slaughtered in the womb, and we have called it a human right. And now we're just passing our kids through the fire again. This is all that we're doing. We're simply doing it in a different form. We're offering it up to some false god of choice, some false god of human moralism, saying we get to redefine these things. If the little boy says he's a girl, then you don't have the right to tell them otherwise. We are passing our children through the fire, and I don't know how much God can tolerate. I don't know. I'm not standing up here telling you that some cataclysm, I don't have a word from God telling me that. What I am telling you is there's a pattern in Scripture, and you and I have got to be prepared to open our mouths. Because look, God does send judgment, but in Ezekiel, one of the strongest books in the Old Testament, he also says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God has no delight. He gets no joy out of punishing evil. There's nothing in him that's satisfied by it and says, well, that felt good. He hates it. His heart recoils at having to satisfy his own justice. He's that compassionate. He's that merciful. And we need to get that mercy in our hearts. We do need to acknowledge that our nation and the world around us is barreling toward judgment, and they deserve to be, but we should not relish that idea. It should break our hearts. It should put a cry in us to lift our voices to God and say, Lord, would you please rage back? Lord, would you push back against this? Lord, would you spare our children? Spare our children in Ontario. Spare the children here. There have already been efforts to bring it into our classroom. Wait, I don't know how far off we could possibly be from such policies being introduced. We have to reckon with this, folks. It's at our doorstep. Don't put your head in the sand. It's at our doorstep. We've got to be ready. And only the Spirit of God filling us with overflowing power can give us the courage we're going to need to open our mouths and speak the way we need to speak. We don't go out and look for trouble. We don't go out and make a nuisance of ourselves. But when open doors come, when opportunity comes, we have to be ready to take a stand with great wisdom. But God gives wisdom, doesn't he? With great wisdom. Look at verse 29. They say, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." So they not only request courage to go completely against what their governing authorities had just told them to do, but they also pray for signs and wonders to be done. But here's the key. The key is not the signs and wonders. The key is in Jesus' name. You see, the whole central concern of chapters 3 through 4 is the name of Jesus. That's what healed the lame man. That's what saved the crowd that gathered. And that's what drove the leaders crazy. It was the honor of the name of Jesus that was on the line. And the reason they prayed, "Will you do miracles? Will you do signs and wonders?" is because they knew if you show those signs and wonders, that's going to validate this name as the only saving name that's given under heaven. It was not about, "We need to see power come back in the church again." Look, I would love to see that. It's about the name of Jesus. It's about his name being proven to be powerful. It's about his name being recognized as authoritative, as being worthy of honor, as being able to give salvation. The cry was for the name of Jesus to be glorified, and the giving of the miracles, the coming of signs and wonders would affirm them. It would embolden them. They were asking for those things to happen as much as for their own faith as they were asking for the faith of others outside the church. I will say this, we've got to the one extreme that we don't want to go to. We don't want to go to the extreme where we think that if signs and wonders would start happening again, people would believe the gospel. That's not biblical. And there's a lot of teaching out there that says that's the way it is. Jesus was very clear on this. If you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man is in hell. Lazarus is in a place of comfort called Abraham's bosom. The rich man says, "Just send Lazarus back from the dead to tell my brothers. If they see somebody rise from the dead, they'll believe." And in the parable, Abraham says, if they don't believe the written word of God, even a sign as powerful as someone rising from the dead will not be enough. When people have decided to not believe truth, even the miraculous can't sway them. There is a level of hardening a person can do in their heart where they know what truth is, but they do not want to bend their knee to it because it threatens them. And when a person reaches that point, miracles aren't going to do anything. They're not. So we can't give into this idea that, well, if the miracles would just start happening, people would believe. No, we don't. That's not necessarily true. The miracles help our faith for sure. They build us up and affirm us that, yes, there is power in the name of Jesus. They will affirm faith for many unbelievers out there, but we can't give into this idea that all we need is, no. The church prays for boldness before they pray for anything else. If we walk out of here with nothing else today, I would love to see miracle signs and wonders be performed as we pray for the sick, but if we walk out of here with nothing else, we need guts today. We need backbone. We need courage. In verse 31, this is powerful, and we're going to begin to wrap up. God answers the prayer. It says, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." He affirms that he's heard their prayer in two ways. Number one, he shakes the building. Now, this was not just to be cool. You know, God just wants to make a big entrance. Shaking in the Old Testament is actually a common sign of God's presence just being overwhelming in a place. Specifically in Exodus 19, where God shakes the mountain of Sinai with his presence. And in Isaiah 6, where his presence is so powerful that the angels are crying out, making the temple shake. And so shaking is a common symbol, especially in the Old Testament, of God's manifest presence being in a place. And so by God shaking the whole building where they were gathered, he is saying, don't you be shaken by what your leaders are saying. The God who shakes mountains is with you. The God who makes angels cry out. The God who makes angels cover their faces in shame is with you. Don't back down. Don't be afraid. You move forward and you keep on preaching. The shaking of the building was not a random sign. It was very poignant for them. Every one of them would have known in their heart, the God who shakes the mountains is with us. The God who shakes Sinai, the God who shakes nations is among us at this moment to fill us and empower us. It would have boosted their courage in that moment. And sometimes when you and I read through the promises of God in the New Testament where he says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you in the book of Hebrews, that should shake the fear right out of you because he's with us. The God who raises the dead is with us. The God who fed thousands is with us. The God who walked on water, the God who conquered sin and evil is with us. We have nothing to be afraid of. And the second way he affirms their presence is by giving them a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, a fresh baptism, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. And that was so significant because in Acts 1:8, the very beginning of the book, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to empower you to be my witness. He's the one who's going to give you the strength to represent me. So the fact that he comes upon them again is just another way of God saying, I've given you everything you need to do this. I've given you everything you need to keep on standing. I've given you everything you need to represent me, everything you need to have boldness, my presence, my power, it's all there. You can do this. So beloved, when the nations are raging, it's time to pray. It's what we've got to do. And it's what we're going to do this morning. I have a few more things here, but it doesn't need to be said. It's just kind of rehashing everything. I want to go to prayer. What we're going to do is, I'm going to ask if the worship team could come. We're going to worship for just a few moments, just one or two songs. And I want to invite you, if your heart is stirred, we're going to pray for a few things this morning, but if you want to lift your voice and fight and lead us in prayer, what I'm going to do is I'm going to put the microphone down front. And if you feel so led to pray, I'd like you to just come take a seat in the first two rows maybe, and I'm going to come and lead us out in prayer. I'm going to put the mic down and just come take turns. And just 2 minutes, hit whatever's on your heart. We want to pray for Canada this morning. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters in Ontario, that God will give them the courage and the strength they need to stand up, that God will protect their children, bless their families. We need to pray for the government of Ontario, that the Lord would open their eyes to the foolishness of their policies. You can start coming down front now. That's perfectly fine. If your heart is stirred, you just want to pray, don't be shy. Everyone in this room is welcome to do this. And look, when we pray together, you are not expected to be anybody else. If you're a quiet person, just be a quiet person. Just give your faith to God as you pray. Don't come up here and try to be somebody else. Just ask the Lord for whatever's burdening you. Pray for our community. Pray that God would give us the courage we need to reach people. If you've met people this week that are unsaved, you've got coworkers, classmates at school, I really want young people, please come and pray. Please have the guts to take the mic. If you can take the mic in here, you can talk to your friends at school. Seriously. We need to do this. It's so important that your voice be heard. So let's worship for a few moments. If you want to pray, just come down to the front. I'll lead us out, and then we're just going to take turns. And we're going to go at least until noon, maybe a little after. It's time to fight, folks. We've got to fight. So let's stand. Everybody stand, and we're going to go to the Lord in prayer.